The reading comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and very familiar words beginning in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you for the gathering of your children all over the world on the Lord's Day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of the good things that you fill our lives with. And Father, truly, we are daily loaded with benefits. And we give you thanks as our good and gracious and kind and loving Heavenly Father. And we do pray that as our God and as our Father, that you would, in a fresh measure, send to us the Spirit who is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit who takes the things of Christ and makes them precious to us. And we pray that you'll do that in this hour and throughout the day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Now, there are times when we speak of the fact that we live in a world that is under the curse, the judgment, and the wrath of God. Now, we can defend that truth exegetically, and we can give a theological explanation, and we can even give application of what we mean by that. But as we consider our daily lives and thinking particularly of living in this country, as we think of our daily lives and the relative peace and prosperity and security that we know, it's difficult to recognize and to realize that we are under this curse. And even most of the nations of the world at this time live in relative peace and security. We are not constantly torn apart by war. We do not, at this date, fear invasion. We do not find our land with pestilence. We don't find that fires and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes ravage our country from the East Coast to the West. We generally anticipate getting up every day when it's time to get up, or for some, when we want to get up and we go about our daily routine and we believe that we can leave our home in peace and that we will return at home in peace at the time that we desire. But imagine for a moment that we recognized that we were living in a very tangible and felt way under this judgment of God. That the voice of God had come from heaven, speaking through the prophets, and that they had heralded the destruction of your nation. Imagine what it would be like to have an army surrounding your city. Imagine if we put it in our own American context, turning on the television, and there is the live report from the White House of the children of the president being taken out on the East Lawn and shot by a foreign government, and then watching as the president has his eyes gouged out, and then to see him taken away in chains. Imagine our major cities burning, our churches lying in rubble, and hundreds of thousands of our fellow countrymen being deported to a pagan, idolatrous land that they do not know, to a culture they do not know, a language they do not speak, and that they will go there and that they will be made slaves. That is the context of Isaiah's prophecy. It is a context of dark warnings and threats about what is going to happen. And yet I believe that most of us view the book of Isaiah, at least as we are familiar with it, not as a dark book, but as a hopeful book, because it is perhaps among all of the prophets the one that most fully speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. It has so many memorable portions that speak to us of hope and of good news. In fact, very often when I'm preaching on Isaiah, it is a slip of the tongue, but it's not necessarily a wrong slip of the tongue when I say, let's turn together to the Gospel of Isaiah. I know it's the prophet Isaiah, but I will often refer to it that way. And indeed, it is a book that is full of good news in the midst of great darkness. Now, the text that we want to look at this morning is one of the greatest prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the birth, the ministry, the rule, and the reign of the Lord Jesus. It is a prophecy that spans both our Lord's first coming and then also prophesies His ultimate fulfillment in its second coming. And as we open the text this morning, and there's a lot that we're going to get to, and I realized as I was trying to work through it and wanting to deal honestly with the text, I had a certain part of this text that was a peculiar burden. I was meditating on it, and there was a phrase in it that kept going through my heart and my mind, and I'll maybe deal with that a bit more fully, but I realized that in trying to get there, there was so much wonderful material to open up that it's all good, so it's not going to necessarily be, if I don't necessarily highlight to the full degree what was my main burden, all that we look at this morning is certainly delightful. And as we look at this passage, I want to consider, first of all, what we'll call a ray of hope that is offered. Secondly, the basis of this hope proclaimed. And then finally, the certainty of this hope established. Consider the ray of hope that is offered. And as I mentioned, there is both here a near and a far fulfillment in the text. There is also in the text a temporal, literal fulfillment, but there is more fully an eternal spiritual fulfillment. Now, in the immediate context, as Isaiah was writing here, Isaiah is writing during the reign of a king named Ahaz. And Ahaz was being threatened by war. Several forces were combining together, including the northern tribes of Israel that were threatening to take over Judah and Jerusalem. And in the midst of that threat, God sends His prophet Isaiah to come and say, in essence, that there is nothing to fear, that these kings and kingdoms which seem so powerful are little more than glowing embers in the sight of heaven. That is, though they may appear to be a raging fire, they are these little embers that can easily be extinguished. And God goes on to let him know that, in fact, that not only will God deliver Judah at this time, but that those who threaten Judah will very soon be no more. That is, that these nations themselves that threaten them will be overthrown by their enemies. And it is, as he speaks of that event, that he prophesies of something yet to come. And he speaks of a day in which all threats and in which all wars and in which all such gloomy, terrible days shall come to an end. He speaks of the end of the enemies of the people of God. And he speaks of the joy of the days that they will live in, and there, he likens them to the days in which Israel defeated Midian of old. And he speaks of the peace that will come when light shines upon those who had feared darkness and death. And God even speaks of the destruction of the garments that were used for war, the taking off of the studded boots, the army boots, the taking away of the blood-stained garments and rolling them up and throwing them into the fire because they will be of no more use. Now, what are the days in which he speaks? Well, the days of which he speaks are obviously the days of the Lord Jesus. And the prophet Matthew takes a part of this text in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and in Matthew chapter 4, he quotes them as being fulfilled in the time of the Messiah, that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will begin a rule and a reign of peace in this world and over the hearts and lives of his people that will one day be finally and fully realized in his second coming. So that is the ray of hope. There is someone coming. There is something coming that will bring about deliverance to war-torn and weary Judah. Now, consider secondly and more fully the basis of this hope proclaimed. Now, if you were living in a city in which you were being threatened by war and there were enemies encamped all around you, and you were told by a prophet that deliverance was coming and that you're going to be saved, you're going to be rescued. In fact, you're going to be rescued to the degree that war will be no more. What would you expect to hear would be the basis of that promise? Again, well, let's try it again. We'll use our imagination here. Say the president comes on the television and he says that a terrible threat has come to our shore. The combined forces of the Russians, the Chinese, and the North Koreans have launched a series of nuclear warheads which are about to strike the major cities of our land. The missiles are on their way. But then he says, but there's hope. It's going to be all right. Well, you're going to say, oh, all right, well, Star Wars, right? We have the strategic missile defense system, and that's what it's going to be. Or maybe we've launched our own response, and we're going to blow them up before they blow us up, and we'll at least go down fighting. Well, can you imagine that the president said, now, here's the hope. A child is going to be born. A son is going to be given. That's the hope? Well, that's going to take at least 9 months. And then we got to wait for this child perhaps to grow up. So we might be looking at 20 or 30 or 40 years. That's our hope. Our hope is that a child is going to be born. Our hope is that a son is going to be given. And that is exactly what Isaiah says. For those living in gloom, those living in darkness, those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, a light is going to shine, and that light is going to shine in the birth of a child. And note here the community nature of this birth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, that's kind of strange language, isn't it? Lord willing, in a week or two or three here, Stacy's going to have a child. And we've got other ladies in our church who are with children, and we're going to be giving thanks in the months ahead, Lord willing, for the birth of this son or of this daughter. And we will not say, at least I don't think we're going to say, Lord, thank you that this son was born to us. Old Nehemiah McShane Anderson. We're not going to say, Lord, thank you for giving us this child. We'll say, Lord, thank you for giving Jonathan and Stacy this child. But here is a child born, not so much for the parents, you see, but who is indeed born for the community. This one is born for us. This one is a gift to us. And that's how the Lord Jesus' birth was announced in Luke chapter 2, when we find the angel coming to the shepherds watching o'er their flocks by night. And we read in Luke 2 and verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There's a child who has been born, and this child is born for you. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. Now, what we're told about this child is His identity, and we are told of His work. And again, as far as the Old Testament prophecies go, there are a few sections that deal more fully and wonderfully with the person of and work of Jesus than this text. And we are told, first of all, concerning His name. And we read in verse 6 that His name will be called. And the idea is here that not only that God will call Him these names, but that people will recognize and that people will give these names to this child who is given. Now let me give just a brief word here to say that there is some debate, and this is funny, sometimes you realize these are things commentators write about and debate about, and scholars are going to spend a long time talking about. And what they talk about in this text is the comma. Okay? You can imagine, let's have a day, we're going to debate the placement of a comma. Well, the placement of the comma is argued in verse 6 as to whether Jesus is Wonderful Counselor or whether He is Wonderful, comma, Counselor. Now, the New King James and the King James and the Old American Standard all agree that it is Wonderful Counselor. New American Standard, New International Version, all of these other ones all say, no, there should be no comma. Well, it's not the kind of thing I'd want to shed blood for. It's not the kind of thing I'd necessarily want to argue down to the grave about whether there should be a comma there or not. But whether the comma belongs or not, it certainly is good and right to simply say that His name is Wonderful. And that if we want to talk about what kind of counselor Jesus is, it's great to say He's a Wonderful Counselor. But I'm going to go ahead and argue that, or not argue necessarily, but let's keep the comma in as we work our way through. So that the first thing that we say is that His name, His person, His character is wonderful. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more. I'm going to talk a lot about names in this hour and in the next hour. The name is not simply an identifying term. You know, we generally have names so we can tell this person apart from that, so we don't just have to say, hey, you guy, hey, you old guy, whatever it is. You just say, well, you can say their name because that's how you distinguish yourself or identify yourself. But this one will be called, he'll be called by this name because of who he is and what he inspires in people. And his name is called Wonderful. Now, we live in a day and age in which superlatives have become virtually meaningless. Now, it's kind of, a kid can eat a bowl of SpaghettiOs and say, thanks, Mom, that was awesome. Or an English child can be given some buttered toast and proclaim it to be brilliant. Well, you know, when we're doing that kind of thing, that doesn't seem to have a whole lot of meaning. But here is one who is called Wonderful. And it's a name that simply means extraordinary or marvelous. It refers to something that is so stupendous and incredible that it's hard to wrap your mind around or to try to put it into words. That is to say, he is someone who is virtually, that it is virtually impossible to comprehend. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this text, said, as well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp Him, He could not be infinite. If we could understand Him, then were He not divine? He is wonderful. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and tells her that He will be called great, that is, exalted, supreme, amazing. And in all the world, of all of the billions and billions of children who have ever been born, there is only one whose name was then and whose name remains now Wonderful. There is only one name at which every person who has ever lived and ever will live, every angel, every demon, the blessed and the damned will all kneel and confess to the glory of God the Father that He is Lord. And then consider the fact that He is Counselor, or He's a wonderful Counselor. And that's certainly right as well, a wonderful and amazing Counselor. But a Counselor speaks of one whose wisdom guides the conduct of others. A Counselor is one who speaks the truth to the people and leads them in the way that is right. Matthew Henry says of the Lord Jesus, He is the Counselor, for He was intimately acquainted with the counsels of God from eternity, and He gives counsel to the children of men, in which He consults our welfare. It is by Him that God has given to us counsel. He is the wisdom of the Father and is made of God to be to us wisdom. David could say of the Lord, Psalm 16 and verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Paul boasts of the Lord Jesus when he says in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But then consider that there would be a child born, that there would be a son given. Now, we might be able to say, all right, I can understand somebody being so amazing that people call him wonderful. I mean, after all, the kings of the earth and great emperors took upon certain names to describe themselves. So-and-so the magnificent, so-and-so the conqueror, so-and-so the great. And so to have someone called wonderful or even counselor or wonderful counselor, but imagine a child being born, this one who will bring about deliverance, who would be called the mighty God. And this is the great stumbling block to many. It's one of the great offenses, obviously, to Jews and Muslims and many others, that the one who would be born, the Lord Jesus, would be this mighty God. And it's hard to bring it fully out in the English, but there is here a real emphasis upon power. The name of God that's used here is the word El, which is a name that speaks of the power of God, and then compounded with the word mighty, which was a word that was used to describe valor and courage, to describe heroes and champions. It speaks to us here of one who cannot be thwarted, one who has all power and might and dominion. One commentator writes, He has nothing less than the full omnipotence of God at His command. What He devised, He is also able to achieve, for He Himself is God. And then we read that He is also would also be called Everlasting Father. And again, what strange language to be used to describe a child. Child is born, a son is given, and He will be known by the name Everlasting Father. And there's some difficulty in knowing exactly what is being conveyed here. Some translate it that He is the Father of eternity, that He is the source and the sustainer of all that is everlasting. Other people say, no, it means that He is a Father forever. And there is a sense, obviously Jesus is not God the Father. We want to avoid that thinking that Jesus is the Father. Well, no, He's not the Father in the sense of the Trinity. But in regard to one, and Father has this meaning of being a loving and having paternal care over those committed to His charge, that He is Father-like in the words of Psalm 103, and that He pities His children and remembers their frailty, and that He does so in an everlasting way. In that sense, our Lord Jesus is the Everlasting Father. He is the one committed to the charge of His people. He never stops loving them, never stops caring for them. And then note that He is called the Prince of Peace. Melchizedek, who prefigures the Lord Jesus, was called King of Salem. That is, King of Peace. But here He is, the Prince of Peace. And that word prince can also be translated as captain or ruler or governor. And that word peace, shalom, one of those Hebrew words that most people know, speaks of wholeness, soundness, health, and well-being. is the Prince of Peace, the Captain of Peace, the Bringer of Peace, the Governor of Peace, of wholeness, soundness, well-being. We read ultimately of what this peace is going to mean in a wonderful passage like Isaiah 11 and verse 6. And again, you try to wrap your mind around it. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's the Prince of Peace, the Bringer of Peace, the Captain of Peace. And how does He do it? Isaiah 53 says that He would bring peace by His stripes, that is, by His being wounded. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, we read that by Him all things are reconciled to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So much is the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, that Paul is able to say in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. Well, that's what He'd be called. And does anybody debate those things? Anybody want to say why? He doesn't deserve that name. That's a dumb name to give to somebody like the Lord Jesus. Who in the world would say such a thing? Because particularly for those of us who know Him and who have been delivered by Him, these are indeed the titles that we love to give the Lord Jesus. But consider not only His identity, but consider what He does. And what is highlighted here for us is that the Lord Jesus rules and reigns over all things. We read in verse 6 that the government will be upon His shoulder. That is, that He would bear it up. And note here, it is not a government, but it is, in fact, the government. That is a reference to the rule and the dominion of the entirety of this world. It rests upon His shoulders. And that idea here, it can also be translated as He will place it upon His back. That is, we use this language that we will shoulder the responsibility. We talk about somebody having a lot of weight upon their shoulders. Well, that's the idea is here, that He carries, that He has the responsibility of the governments of this world. That is, the entirety of this world rests upon the shoulder of this One. The promise made to the Messiah in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Why is it that the Lord Jesus felt He had the right to say to His disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations? Call the nations to obedience in Me. Well, the reason is, as is prefaced in Matthew 28, is because all authority has been given to Me in heaven and in earth. In Ephesians 1 and verse 20, Paul speaks of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And we need to perhaps emphasize to today's Christendom, not only in the age to come, but also in this age. Because many Christians have no problem believing that He has all might and dominion and authority in the world to come, but they have a hard time seeing that He has that now. But He does enjoy it in this age as well as in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, not will give Him, but has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who, speaking of the Lord Jesus, fills all in all. And that's why, brethren, it can be said of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 19 and verse 16, that he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen to what he says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, that's the phrase I've been meditating on. That's the thing I've been mulling over in my heart and in my mind, exactly all that that means and its application in regard to the missionary endeavor of the church, in regard to the prosperity of the gospel. Because there are times when you look at how the winds are blowing, you consider what things look like in our country, you consider the countries that we perhaps feel the most kinship with, the countries in Europe, and we see Christianity on the decline, and it looks like, well, the days of the gospel are coming to an end, and while there used to be all of these grand churches and cathedrals built for the worship of God, they're largely empty now, and we're asked there was a day when 30% or 40% or 50% or more of a community would gather together on the Lord's Day for the worship of God. The best you can come up with in a lot of places in Europe is 2 to 10%, and it's not much better here in the U.S. if you look at the most accurate data. I know about 70% of Americans say they go to church every week, but they don't. So, is it true that of the, listen to what it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end? That is, there will not come a time in which there is an end of the increase of these things. We know that the message of God's peace has gone out and it continues to go out into the nations of the world. Brethren, one of the things that my eyes have been increasingly opened up to is the reality that I need to look beyond my own context and beyond my own ample nose, and that is to see that the work of evangelization and missions continues not just in our context, that is not just more particularly in the American context, that it is not just our own fellow citizens being sent out to bear witness and to go to other lands. But it is increasingly so, and it will become, unless God does something major in our nation and in Europe, the day is going to come in our lifetime when the vast majority of foreign missionaries are going to come from other countries. And it's very interesting to see the zeal of our brethren, I'll take this more recently here in China. There is a movement, and they call it the Back to Jerusalem movement. Now, I was really curious, well, what does that mean when I heard about it? Well, the idea was, well, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus sends out the disciples, and it begins in Jerusalem, and it goes to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, our Chinese brethren view themselves, they say, well, we're the remotest parts. And now we want to see Israel evangelized. We want to complete the circle. We want to go back to Jerusalem so that what began 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and that expanded throughout the world and that has now come with increasing power there, and that they will now be the means by which the gospel will go out and conquer, and even going all the way back, they say, to Jerusalem. It was interesting to note that while I was again overseas, to find out that increasingly the foreign workers working in that land are not white people, not Europeans, but our Korean brothers are over there and they're bringing the gospel. And while you go to a place like in Africa and the part of Africa where I have been, you find out that it's not a bunch of white people going over there and bringing the message and expanding it. These churches are being planted not by white men. They're being planted by black men. They're being planted by African men. And that those who are most desirous to take, and kids, in case hopefully your education is better than this, Africa is not a country, it's a continent, right? So there's a bunch of countries in Africa. The ones who are taking it to other African countries are the Africans. And they're the ones that are raising up church planters, and that they're the ones who are raising up missionaries to go and tell in that continent to other men, and who often will speak a different language and have a very different culture divided by this invisible line and barrier that we have in our maps, but they're going to cross over that line, and they are going to seek in the authority of the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel and to see people converted and baptized and built up into New Testament churches. And so, brethren, though we may be discouraged at times by what we see in places like Europe and America, we are not the whole world. And the kingdom of Jesus and the government of Jesus and the peace of Jesus is spreading in South America. It is spreading in Asia. It is spreading in Africa. And they may not look like the European descendants and speak the English language, but that doesn't mean that the kingdom and the government and the peace of Jesus is not expanding. There's another way, certainly, in which we can understand that. And that is that when Jesus' kingdom comes, and that when Jesus rules, that He expands that rule, and that He expands His peace. This kingdom that is spoken of is, of course, the fulfillment of the great promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7. That there would be one who would sit upon the throne of David, who would come from David. There would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who would sit upon a throne forever and ever. That He would have a deathless reign. And it was impossible that death should hold the son of David in the grave. He has the power of an endless life. And He expands that kingdom in the hearts and lives of His churches, in the hearts and lives of His people, and that when Jesus begins that work, our Lord Jesus is committed to completing that work. Well, consider finally this morning the certainty of our hope in this. We read that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One translation even says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will guarantee it. That is God's own passion. God's own burning determination will bring this about. He is called in verse 7, the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, Jehovah God of armies, the leader and ruler of heaven and earth, the one who has all power and might at His disposal, has made a determination. He has made a guarantee. And brethren, He is ultimately the one who will bring it about. And it will not be, first and foremost, the zeal of God's people that will bring it about, although that certainly has a part in it. But it is the zeal of God Himself that will ensure that Christ will rule and reign forever, that He will ever and always have a people upon this earth, that there will be those from every tongue, tribe, and nation who will be brought to Him. And it is God's guarantee, and the God who guarantees it is Jehovah, the God of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. Now, this prophecy was made by Isaiah during the reign of Ahaz. Child would be born. A son would be given. And people could believe it. And they could have hope in it. But you know, it was 700 years before this consolation came to Israel in the form of this child. Before that time, they would live to see more wars. They would be led into captivity in Babylon. 70 years later, 50,000 of them would return from exile, and then tens of thousands would return in the years ahead. And they would rebuild the temple, and they would rebuild the walls, only to see those walls fall again, and that temple shattered again, so that if you make your way to Jerusalem now, you're not going to find the walls surrounding the city as it once did, and you're not going to find the great temple that Solomon had built, certainly, nor the temple that Nehemiah had built, nor the temple that Herod had restored. It is not there anymore. It is in ruins. These people would live to see the Greeks and then the Romans take over the land. And yet through it all, there was the echo of hope in the heart of the faithful that a child will be born, that a son will be given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. And you could well imagine, if we take the words that Peter uses, and we could certainly apply them to many despairing Jews in that 700-year span, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they always have. The faithful child of God would call to mind the Scriptures and they would proclaim, He will come, He will be born, He will be wonderful, He will be the everlasting Father, He will be the Prince of Peace. And they say, how do you know that? Why do you believe it? Look around you, look at things. Here comes Alexander, here comes Titus, here comes these Romans and the Greeks and the others, and they do these terrible things among our people. How do you know? Because God has promised, and His own zeal will bring it about. And brethren, the same is true of all of His promises this day. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring them about. We live in a day in which we have anticipation and we have long waited as God's people. But brethren, again, we're not the first to do so. The generation of the Jews prior to the time of Christ, generation after generation after generation, lived and they died in hope, not seeing the fulfillment. Until one day, as an old man was in the temple, he turns and he sees a woman carrying her firstborn child. And that old man takes the child in his arms and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The zeal of the Lord of hosts brought it to pass. And where is the hope of His coming now? It's hard to try to imagine a world in which righteousness dwells. The promises of a new heaven and a new earth. Place in which all our tears are wiped away and death is no more. There'll be no more sickness, no more death. Former things will have passed away. Hard to imagine that, isn't it? Generations of our brothers and sisters, our spiritual ancestors, have lived and they have died in hope. And each in those generations had some reason or other to hope and to pray and to trust that it might be in their lifetime that that cloud would come and the Lord Jesus would be revealed from heaven with His angels and with His saints. And the kingdoms of this world would, in the fullest ways, become the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Brethren, though God has had us wait for some 2,000 years, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform even this. And that one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We live in a world in which His name is blasphemed and His cause is hated and His people are mocked and in some places imprisoned and in other places in which they are killed. The day is coming that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and everyone will agree with God's assessment of His Son. The zeal, the passion, the determination of a God whose will cannot be thwarted will bring it to pass. Well, brethren, as we, some of us at least, as we perhaps have our mind turned in a more full direction upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and the gift of this child in this time of year, may we think of Him according to God's own revelation and consider Him not so much there in His seemingly helpless humanity, but in the fullness of the revelation of His purpose, that He might be worshipped, that He might be adored, that He might be loved and served. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And because we have a few extra minutes, let's pray concerning, have several lead us in prayer concerning the worship to come and for the Lord to work in saving power in these days ahead. I'm going to ask David Bramer if you would begin us, and then I will close. Son is magnified and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.